All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're just going to read one verse to get started. As we do so, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God if you're able to, as we read, just verse number 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Well, let's read verse 17 as well. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and just ask your blessing as we spend some time in your Word today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We really are going to have to move this morning because we're going to cover better than 1,000 years in the next 20 to 25 minutes. What I want to look at today is just simply what's coming up on the prophetic calendar, and just kind of give you a bird's eye view, not going into much detail on any of the events, but just going in order how I see it in chronological order as the Bible puts it out. Now, not everyone would agree with me on the order here. If you have books on eschatology and you read them, you'll find that there's a lot of variation. But this is, as I have studied the Word of God, this is my conviction. This is what I have arrived at. And so that's what I'm going to present this morning. The first thing on the prophetic calendar is described in this verse, are these two verses that we read, and we call it the rapture. The rapture. The rapture, just the catching away of the New Testament believers. We'll be here on earth on one moment, and as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be from standing in our places or sitting in our places here on planet earth, and we'll instantaneously be in the clouds with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells us that Jesus will come himself. He'll come with a shout. There'll be the voice of the archangel, and there'll also be the trump of God. All these are included here in this verse that we read in 1 Thessalonians. And so that's what's next. Now, I just read in a good magazine this past week the author of an article saying that he's seen all the signs that are out there in the world today, and so the rapture is close. He's mistaken in that statement. Now, I understand what he means. He doesn't necessarily mean that statement at face value, but what he means is what we see are things coming into alignment with what the Bible describes the tribulation period will be like. Because for the rapture, there are no signs. It will come as a terrific surprise to the world. They won't have any understanding of what happens. All of a sudden, there'll be a whole lot of people missing. And they'll be looking for answers, and there'll be a lot of grieving people. I imagine there'll be some who will understand what happened because they had some connection with a Bible-believing church and some connection with the Word of God. But for the most part, the world will be clueless. And I'm convinced that because of our culture today, that the majority of them will believe that aliens will have abducted a large percentage of this earth's population. Did you know that you are paying for the search for extraterrestrial life? Whether we want to or not, our government is actively searching for intelligent life beyond our planet, out in the solar system that God has put in place. Now, I believe there's intelligent life out there. We call them angels. Now, we don't like to call the devils intelligent beings, but they're awfully intelligent. They're insane, but they're intelligent nevertheless. And that's the only extraterrestrials they are, and they're not going to reveal themselves through our governmental program searching for them. And so I firmly believe that's what the whole world is going to conclude, that aliens have somehow abducted them and we didn't, as earthlings, perceive what they did. We hadn't picked up them on our radar. And I think that will come into play with the Antichrist and his sudden elevation to power. But we'll get to that in just a moment. So I believe that the Lord, as it tells us here, will step off the throne in heaven. He'll come down to the clouds. And as he's at the clouds, he'll call out. I believe the words he'll use are come up hither from Revelation chapter 4, verse number 1, when John is on Patmos and God is laying out for him what's going to happen in the end times. That's the words that God uses on that day to call John up to heaven, whether it be in person or in vision. So I believe that's what we'll hear. And so then the question becomes, what will happen while we're in heaven? We know that shortly after the rapture takes place, this world will be plunged into 7 years of tribulation. We'll look at that in just a moment. But while that 7 years is going on, what are we doing up in heaven? Well, the Bible tells us at least two things, and only two things that we'll be doing. There may be more involved than this, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be turning to a lot of scripture passages this morning, so I hope you're prepared for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. We're introduced to the judgment seat of Christ, where here God tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so every believer will stand before judgment in heaven, before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's two major judgments that we're going to see in the end times, this being one of them. The believer does not answer for sin. What we answer for is how faithful we were with the tasks that God has called us to do. And that's a question that I try to present to you over and over again as I preach. What has God, first of all, what has God called you to do? And then secondly, how have you been at accomplishing that? How have you been at involving yourself in the work of God? For some, it's what we might call a very simple task, though I believe to be the most difficult task, and that's prayer. When we're young, we have all kinds of energy, we have all kinds of vigor, we have all kinds of ideas, and boy, we just want to attack the world with everything we've got. But as we get older, we mellow out and we no longer have that energy, we no longer can do the things we used to do. I think our ministry changes as we age. And I think as we get older, our ministry of prayer becomes greater and greater. But God has called us something, all of us to do something. If you're born again, God has given you at least one spiritual gift that he expects you to use on his behalf for his kingdom through the local church. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to find out how well you fared, because he'll have rewards for those that were faithful. The Bible tells of five different crowns. We don't have time to get into the five crowns this morning, but five crowns the believer can win. I say win, I should have used the word earn, because we get them for faithfulness. And so we'll be caught up off of this planet, meet Christ in the clouds, we'll return with him to heaven. And as we arrive, we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I believe there will be a lot of Christians. I've heard and I've read a lot on this subject. And there are many that say that there really aren't that many Christians in the world today. I tend to think a little more optimistically than that. There's a lot of Christians that aren't living like Christians, and so they're not standing up and being counted. There's a lot of young people that good, solid, Bible-believing churches have had children's ministry and brought these kids in, and they made a profession of faith, and they trusted Christ as their Savior, but they didn't get the support at home, they didn't get into church, and they got into the world. And so then they live like the world. My wife and I know one young man, in fact, he used to be a good friend of guys, that he got saved, and he wanted to be baptized. But before we could baptize him, his dad was Muslim. And his dad smuggled him over to Israel, and he wound up having to convert to Islam. Cut off all connection. Now, is he saved? Yeah, he's saved. Because the Bible says he got eternal life. Now, will he be counted if we take a counter to count up all the Christians in the world? No. He would never get counted in that respect. But you can't unchange being born again. Once saved, always saved. Once born, always born. I think there'll be a lot of people there at the judgment seat. And I think we'll go one by one. And I think it's going to take some time. We've got 7 years. Now, at the conclusion of those 7 years, we have the second event described for us in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 tells us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Once all the judging is done in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ has concluded, I believe this is what transpires as he welcomes us into eternity, so to speak. In verse number 7, he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now, the bride isn't a single individual. The bride is every believer that has been saved in the New Testament era. And that's the bride of Christ. It doesn't necessarily say that here in this passage of Scripture, but again, because of the limitation of time this morning and what I'm trying to cover here, we don't have time to establish that through Scripture. But you and I, as born-again believers, are the bride of Christ. And there'll be this marriage supper, which will be the official recognition that we are being joined, takes place in heaven during the tribulation period, at the conclusion, because we find that at the conclusion of the marriage supper, Jesus will come down for the battle of Armageddon. And we'll look at that in just a moment, but so stick your bulletin here because we'll be coming back to Revelation 19 in just a moment. But let's back up in time about 7 years to the tribulation period. Go back to the book of Matthew chapter 24. I believe the believers have been taken away from this world. The world's in a mess. So many people are gone. I think the United States, never mentioned in prophecy, by name anyway, ceases to be a world power. Today, we can make the argument that the United States or that China is the most powerful. One of the two. We're one of the superpowers. We have been for a long time. And so why don't we factor in a greater way in the end time events? Russia does, and China does. But you don't read the United States. And so I believe that the explanation is that the United States and our military will be so decimated by the rapture that they will no longer have the power that they once had. But as the world is scrambling, trying to explain where everyone went, this man from Eastern Europe, who is a Jew, will stand up and provide answers and provide solutions. And what he will do, and now this is almost a parenthesis, but this is critical to understanding the end times. So if you don't get anything out of the message, at least get this. The 7-year tribulation period is because of the Jewish nation. There's a real strong push to delegitimize the nation of Israel, to divest from Israel and just put all kinds of political pressure to remove Israel from being a nation. But God's not done with Israel yet. There's a lot of churches today that says that's what's going on. And it crosses denominational boundaries. There's a lot of otherwise good independent fundamental Baptist churches that have that same attitude anymore today. That God is done with Israel. When Israel rejected Jesus and sent him to the cross, God then closed the door. But they're just showing biblical ignorance. You see, in the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. And God had promised Jeremiah that the captivity would be 70 years. And as Daniel read that, that thought struck him. Because the 70 years were almost done. And Daniel went to prayer and fasting, asking God for an explanation. And God gave him the explanation of the prophecy of 70 weeks. Those weeks were 7 year long weeks. The Jews use the word week much differently than we understand it. We think of just a week of days, which is seven. To them, saying a week was like saying seven of something. And so there were 70 times seven, 490 years. And he spells this out in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. There's one of those 7 year periods left in that prophecy. Now, if God is done with Israel, then God is wrong. Then God's prophecies are not all fulfilled, and God is a liar. But that's not the truth. God is not done with Israel. The 70th week will happen, and God will fulfill every last promise he ever made, whether it be to Jew or to Gentile. Every last one will be fulfilled. And so this tribulation period is that 70th week. Now look, if you would, with me in Matthew chapter 24, just at verse number 21. God says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And he talks in detail about it here, and he talks more in detail in the book of Revelation, what's going to happen during that 7 years of great tribulation. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. While we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ and sitting down and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb, this world is going through a very difficult time, the most difficult time it's ever faced. The Antichrist will be revealed. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit is removed from this world. Well, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent because he is God. He's everywhere. And so what does God mean being removed? He's in the world in a unique way right now because he indwells every believer. And that's why the Antichrist isn't able to be revealed until after the rapture, according to the Word of God. But he makes his mark by promising Israel 7 years of peace. 7 years of peace. Ezekiel talks about a great battle where Russia and a bunch of allies, and it'll include the Arabs, and they'll all march down and try to conquer Israel right there. And God is going to miraculously intervene and destroy the enemies of Israel. I believe that happens before the tribulation period. But it really causes a lot of unrest in the nation of Israel, so that they are looking for answers as well. They're wondering, how can we ever achieve safety and peace? They don't have it now. You don't hear about it, but missiles every day are flying across from the Arabs into the nation of Israel, trying to kill, murder, slaughter, whatever they can do to harm innocent Israeli people. Well, God's going to intervene, but it's going to cause something to go off in the mind of the nation of Israel, so that when the Antichrist comes saying, "I can assure you 7 years of peace from the Arabs and from the Russians and everybody else," and he does. And they sign that treaty. The moment the pens hit the paper to sign that treaty is when the 7 year tribulation begins. And you can start a countdown. The number of days, God gives the number of days in several places in the Word of God. And when those days are done, Armageddon will hit. And so the Antichrist comes on the scene. He becomes the world leader. The Bible doesn't have anything good to say about him, obviously. He's going to be assassinated halfway through. The devil is going to possess him personally. The devil doesn't possess anybody. He has little devils that do throughout time, but he'll take it into his own hands that day because he doesn't want anything to slip up. And so he'll possess the Antichrist. The Antichrist, though assassinated, will revive back to life as a result of that and have 3.5 more years. Another thing that happens at the very beginning of the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 7, why don't you turn over there? We'll be in Revelation for just a little bit. But in Revelation chapter 7, we read of two witnesses that are on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Just look at verse number 4 with me. And I heard the number, I'm sorry, these are the 144,000 in chapter 7. Chapter 12 is the two that I wanted to go to. We're not sure who they are, these two men, but they're preaching the gospel in chapter 12, and I believe these 144,000 are the result of that. So look at chapter 7, verse number 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed in 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, the significance of these two witnesses in Jerusalem in the Temple Mount, and then these 144,000 that they went to Christ, is these are the means of spreading the gospel around the world during the tribulation period. And multitudes are going to be saved. Now, the Christians are going to be hunted down from day number one by the Antichrist. And they're going to be slaughtered. And there's going to be multitudes that are slaughtered. Well, there isn't a single Christian who enters the tribulation period, so they've got to be saved afterwards. And these are 144,000 missionaries around the world preaching the gospel. Well, while they're doing that, and the two witnesses in Jerusalem are only there for the first 3.5 years, there's going to be three sets of seven judgments. The sealed judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments. Now, we don't have time to cover all of those, but it's going to be great devastation upon this planet. Just amazing to read those in Revelation 6, 8, and 16, what God is going to either allow or cause to happen. You see, the sealed judgments are primarily man being allowed to have his way. And we think, well, that's a good thing. I always wanted to call the shots. I always wanted to have my own way. Well, if you follow your heart, what follows that? Destruction. Discouragement, defeat. We need to learn to follow the Holy Spirit of God. And during those first months of the tribulation period, God is going to let man follow his own heart, and this world's going to collapse, absolutely collapse. And then he'll bring his judgments, which will be on man himself and upon the world. And so terrible, terrible things are going to happen. But after 7 years, as I said, you can count it to the day. Go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. We have Armageddon, so-called because of the Valley of Megiddo, where Jesus will fight the final battle. Now, we call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's actually a campaign. And we don't have time to look at all these scriptures. But look in Revelation 19, we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then look in verse number 11. Immediately following it, we read this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ coming not as the Lamb like the first time, not to be slain as he was the first time, but coming as a conquering king, coming as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so then we skip down just a few verses to verse number 17. In the intervening verses, he's just describing the ascent of the Lord. And he says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that he may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the sword, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." The battle is described in greater detail in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. But we know that as the Lord comes to fight, there'll absolutely be no real opposition against him. We'd have to go into all the book of Revelation and see how God will all the armies of the earth, the Antichrist is going to call them all together, and how he does that. The book of Daniel, chapter 11, and then the book of Revelation describe these things for us, so that all the armies of earth will be gathered there in the Valley of Megiddo. That'll be their staging ground when the Lord returns. He'll come to Mount Zion first and deliver the Jews from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is about to fall. Part of the city will have already fallen, but they'll be delivered. Then he'll go to Edom from there and deliver the Jews that sought refuge, because the Antichrist promised 3.5 years of peace. I'm sorry, 7 years of peace, but he only delivered on 3.5 years. And the second 3.5 years, he'll be trying to destroy Jew and Christian together. And so they'll flee to Edom for refuge. God will protect them there. And so he'll go to Edom because the Antichrist will send a great number of troops to destroy them there. And Jesus will intervene. Then he'll turn north and head up to the Valley of Megiddo and finish the battle off there. And so we've got the rapture, we've got the tribulation, we've got, following that, the judgment of the nations. Matthew chapter 25, I'm just going to have to skim through these things. It's hard to get through over 1,000 years and just, oh, I've been a half hour already. It's hard to do that, but in the millennial kingdom, I'm sorry, the judgment of the nations, what you have is people who survived the tribulation period. There'll be those that are saved and those that are lost. And this judgment of the nations described there, God is separating them and casting away those that were lost and welcoming those that were saved into the millennial kingdom, where they'll have children, they'll marry, their children will have children. There'll be a great number of people born in the millennial kingdom that will need to receive Christ. That'll be your job and my job to get that gospel out, that they might trust Christ. And so following the judgment of the nations is the millennial kingdom. Daniel tells us how long that judgment takes, about 60 days, if I remember correctly. And then the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years. That's what the word millennium means, 1,000 years, where Jesus reigns in Jerusalem. The whole world will go back to the way it was before the flood. Longevity, I don't know that anyone will die a natural death. It'll be possible to live the full 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. We'll have peace with the animal kingdom. You'll be able to have that pet tiger finally. And you'll be able to play with poisonous snakes for whatever reason. Yeah, I hate snakes too. And you can if you want, because they're not going to harm you. That's just the way it'll be. God will change the whole world in that time. But what's amazing is at the end of the millennial kingdom, during which Satan is bound up in the bottomless pit, at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be let loose. And he is going to deceive a multitude. And they're going to march against Jesus in Jerusalem. It's an amazing thought to think that he could deceive them and yet he will. They're looking for anything other than Jesus. Kind of sounds like today and why evolution is being taught everywhere and believed everywhere, because it's anything but Jesus, and that's all they've got. Even though it doesn't make any sense, it's illogical, and it's all accepted by faith, but it's all they got. And so they'll do that at the end time, and it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. God will put them down once and for all, and then will come the great white throne judgment. We read about it in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of the chapter, in verse 11, I saw a great white throne judgment and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, if we were to stop there, it would sound almost like our works determined heaven or hell. But God makes it very clear that isn't the case with the next verse. Verse number 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. You see, it's all what we've done with Christ. And it has to be done in this life. Have you received Christ as your Savior? If you have, you'll miss the tribulation. You'll rule and reign with Christ for that 1,000-year period, and you'll only be a spectator at the great white throne judgment. But if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, you'll go through the tribulation, experience all the torment. If you live through it, you'll be cast out into hell before the millennial kingdom begins. You'll spend 1,000 years there and then be brought before this great white throne judgment and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. It's a terrible thought. I'm glad God told us the truth, because if I didn't know that, I would have never changed my life and trusted Christ. So I'm glad he tells us the truth. There's no reason for anyone to be in hell. God warned us, and God provided for us. If you hear this morning, all this is true based on the authority of God's word. All this will happen. As impossible as some of it seems, I wish I had more time. I wish I had about 8 hours, because that's really at least what it does, even just to skim the surface on this stuff. But all this is true. All this will happen. The question is, are you ready? If you're ready, who do you know that isn't ready? Father, we thank you for your word. Challenge our hearts today. Father, confront us with the reality that this world is on borrowed time, and that shortly all these things must come to pass. Father, if we're not 100% certain that heaven is our home, Father, maybe today, during the invitation time, speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to have the courage to come and let someone show us out of your word once again how they can have eternal life and secure that matter. And Father, for those of us that are certain that heaven's our home, Father, challenge our hearts with the shortness of the hour, that we might become more faithful and more aggressive in doing our best to get the gospel out, all for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.